basically about the principle laid down in this particular verse, in 1 Corinthians 11:30. For Paul writes, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The Corinthians had been abusing the first day of the week assembly, and they had been abusing the Lord's Supper. And he's correcting both of those problems. But it's because they were abusing the assembly and they were abusing the Lord's Supper that many of them were spiritually weak. Many of them were spiritually sick. Many of them were spiritually asleep, which of course is a figure for spiritual death. So we've been looking this week at spiritual ailments, or this month, at spiritual ailments. 2 weeks ago, we talked about hypochondria, carditis, elephantiasis, and myopia, and made the parallel between those diseases in the physical realm and those diseases in the spiritual realm. Last week, we talked about hyperopia, bronchitis, chills, fever, and lethargic encephalitis. And all of those are bad conditions and diseases in the physical realm, but they're also bad, debilitating, diseases and conditions in the spiritual realm. So we're going to continue this morning and talk first of all about atrophy. I think we all know and understand what atrophy is. Atrophy is the condition of wasting away of any part of the body. The lack of growth from want of nourishment. One may have atrophy of the muscle, atrophy of the eye, atrophy of an arm or leg. Any part of the body that is not getting used usually atrophies. It is through the use of our muscles that they get bigger and stronger, and through disuse, they get smaller. And so usually when a person has his leg in a cast for a while or arm in a sling for a while and he takes the cast off or takes the sling off, there's been an atrophying effect. There's been a diminishing of the size and the strength of the muscle, of the limb, or whatever part it is that has been covered or protected in some way and thus has not been used. Atrophy, something getting smaller or less strong. Spiritually, many members have atrophy in one way or another. First of all, Christians should continue to grow and develop. This is a responsibility and an obligation of Christians. Christians are not to atrophy. And if Christians are growing and developing themselves spiritually, then they will not atrophy. Unfortunately, there are those who do not grow and develop spiritually. And so Peter says, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may be able to grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here he's telling the saints in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and other areas there north of the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, they need to grow. And in order to grow, they need to desire the pure milk of the Word. And he compares them, or compares what they ought to be, with a newborn baby. You don't have to tell a newborn baby when to eat. Newborn baby tells you which time to eat. And they desire mother's milk or the formula in some cases. And they know when their stomach is empty. They know when it's time to eat because their body tells them it's time to eat, and they long for physical nourishment, and we all do. And Christians should long for spiritual nourishment in the same way that a newborn baby longs for physical nourishment. And so just as a newborn babe desires the mother's milk or the formula, we ought to desire the pure milk of God's Word, that we may be able to grow thereby, if indeed we have tasted the Word of that the Lord is gracious. If we are feasting on a regular basis, if we have a steady diet of God's Word, through attendance at the Bible classes and the services and private Bible study at home, we can't help but grow. That's the means by which we grow. is desiring and inviting the Word of God. And if you can taste it that the Lord is gracious, there's only one way that you can taste that the Lord is gracious, and after you have accepted, you have become familiar with the promises of the Lord. You have become familiar with what the Lord has done, and that's either Jesus or God. You will become familiar with what they have done, you will appreciate them for that, and you will know by extension that they'll do basically the same things for you of a spiritual nature, certainly they're not going to miraculously heal you. That was for the purpose of revealing and confirming the Word in the first century. But anything that does not involve the miraculous, anything that might involve providence, God will do that for spiritually minded Christians. Christians who desire the pure milk of the Word, they will grow thereby. They can't help but grow. And they will not atrophy. Those who do not desire the pure milk of the Word, they will atrophy. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We are not born into this world with an intuitive knowledge of good and evil. We have to learn the difference between good and evil. That's why children of parents who have an appreciation for good and evil and an appreciation for God's Word and what it teaches, those children will have a better understanding and appreciation for the difference, the distinction between good and evil. And while there are certainly exceptions, they tend to be more faithful, they tend to be more spiritually minded, they tend to be more productive citizens, not only in God's kingdom, but whatever state they might live in, whatever country they might live in. And so, as he points out here, we're going to look back for just a moment at the beginning of this particular passage. Here the saints around Jerusalem there, they are the Hebrews. These were the saints that stayed close around Jerusalem because they were trying to continue in the Hebrew traditions, the Hebrew culture. They had not gone out from Jerusalem. They had not absorbed the Grecian culture of the day. They were not doing things that were associated with Greece but not with Jews. They were maintaining the traditions of their fathers and the culture of their fathers. But here, a certain amount of time has passed that some of them should have been teaching. But instead of teaching, they were needing to be taught. Here they were thinking about going back, leaving, as we talked about last, leaving the New Testament, leaving Jesus and going back to the Old Testament, going back to Moses. Leaving Jesus as high priest, going back to the oldest living descendant of Aaron as high priest, male descendant. They were no longer offering up spiritual sacrifices unto Jesus, but they were offering up physical sacrifices at the temple. Why were they doing this? Or some of them had begun doing that. Some of them were just thinking about it, as those with whom he was writing. They needed to be taught. They didn't fully understand what they had in the New Testament was far better than what they had had under the Old Testament. And again, that's the key word. The book of Hebrews is better. Another possible key word, superior. New Testament superior, better than Old Testament. Everything about the New Testament is better and superior to anything in the Old Testament. Jesus is our apostle and high priest, Hebrews 3:1. He's far better than the high priest under the law of Moses. The high priest under the law of Moses was a mere man. Jesus was not a mere man. He was and is the Son of God, deity. And so here they were, they needed to be taught again, and not just these things, they needed to be taught again the first principles. The first principles here is equivalent to what we might call the ABC. Now we expect our children, our young children, in maybe kindergarten or the first grade, to learn the ABCs out of that. And they even add that song that helps them. But you know, eventually they need to go beyond that, and we hope that they will, we expect that they will. They'll be able to put those words together, or letters together to form words, and put those words together to form sentences, and put those sentences together to form paragraphs, either on the page or in their regular speech. But you couldn't expect them to learn grammar if they didn't first learn the alphabet. And so, they don't start out in the early stages teaching them grammar. They start out teaching them the alphabet. The ABC is the basics. And then gradually as they go through school, I remember when I was at Clark College, one of the girls that was from Chattanooga, or the girl that was from Chattanooga, mentioned that she was taking English composition. Well, I didn't know what that was, because I'm a little bit older than her, and I've been out of high school for years. So I didn't know what English composition was, and so I asked her about it, and she explained it to me. I thought, I did that all through grammar school. Every time they gave us a spelling list in grammar school and the definition, then they said, all right, now write a story using all these words. If I had done that from the second to the sixth grade, we didn't do it as much as Timothy Temple in the first grade, but Richdale, yeah, we did that. Every year we did that. I had been doing that all my, well, not all my life. I quit doing it when I went to the seventh grade. I didn't study much after the seventh, after I went into the seventh grade. But in the sixth grade, I was basically involved in English composition. Didn't even know that was what it was called. That helped me a lot later in life. And then doing college level work. And communicating with people, not only about the Bible, but about other subjects. Well, I had learned some basics, and I had built upon those basics. Well, that's the same way it is with a Christian. There's basics that we need to learn. We need to learn certain daily sin. He needs to learn what he has to do in order to become a Christian. And a Christian needs to keep that in mind as he becomes a Christian. He needs to remember what it was he did, why he did that, so he can help other people understand that's what they need to do. And then he also needs to understand his basic responsibilities and obligations before God. And to be encouraged to fulfill those responsibilities and obligations. Here they weren't even able to teach the responsibilities and obligations of a Christian because they had the need to be taught again the first principles, the ABC. And I would say the first principles are those things that are pretty much in black and white. Those things you can put quotation marks around and have a Bible reference, and here's where it is. And it's those things, you just put those things together, you begin to see things that are not taught explicitly in God's Word. You can't put quotation marks around them and show us things reversed, but they're taught implicitly, and you go to several verses and put those together. And so we take these first principles that we supposedly learned, and we build on those, but they needed to be taught against the first principles. The oracles of God. The oracles of God are simply that which God had to live. They were in need of milk and not solid food. They had no teeth, spiritually speaking, to chew the solid food. Now that tells me that what we teach in the book of Hebrews is basic stuff. Now it related mostly to the Hebrew Christians. They needed to understand, again, the fact that they had something better, something superior to the Old Testament. Something better, something superior to the Levitical priesthood, their Aaronic priesthood. It was Levitical because it is the kind of regard of Aaronic because it was in the family of Aaron. There's something better than that. There's a greater high priest, Son of God. And they did not seem to appreciate that. They were in need of milk and not solid food. Now that's not what Peter was talking about over there. Peter was saying all Christians need to be like newborn babies and desire the pure milk of the Word. He's not making a distinction there between milk and meat, whereas the writer of Hebrews is. Children need, first of all, the milk so they can build strong bones and develop teeth. Then once their teeth start coming in, what is it? We start feeding them meat, vegetables. Their diet grows and increases because now they have teeth, whereas they couldn't masticate the, they couldn't chew the food before. You know, all the certain things you can gum. And so applesauce, you know, that's popular among kids. food, and they all like food. But once they get to teen season, they can begin eating solid food, and that's the way it is with being a Christian. Infants, they can't handle that solid food. You don't want to put a newborn baby in Christ into a deep study of the book of Revelation, for example. That is not basic information. It is not easily understood. We can understand it, but not as easily as we can the Gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That's what they were. They were babes. But they should not have been babes. They should have gone beyond that stage. But solid food, again, belongs to those who are full of age, of boys, that is mature. Those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They have studied the basics, they put the two and two together, they come up with four, and they say, okay, this is nowhere explicitly said that it is wrong, but it is certainly implied that it's wrong. There are a lot of things like that. Gambling. The word gambling does not, I don't think it appears in any translation that I've seen. Somebody said, well, if it's not in there, then it's not condemned. Well, principles are taught in the Bible from which any rational speaker, rational man, who does not just want to do what he wants to do, can see those principles, understand those principles, and conclude, well, yeah, gambling's wrong because we're depriving, through no real effort of our own, those who have put forth effort. Sometimes those who put forth effort, they risk what they've owned, and that's sad. And of course, not all risk is gambling. A person who has stock risks his money, but the difference is when you invest in stock, if the person whose stock you invested in makes money, you make money. You don't make money off the loss of somebody. And if stock you don't have loses money, that does not increase the money that you make off the stock that you have, it increases. And so while there is a risk involved in investing is not the same as gambling. Yet we need to develop our senses to discern both good and evil. If we don't do that, they will atrophy. And so people who have been Christians a long time, but they haven't really applied themselves, they're going to be very immature, very lacking in their knowledge and understanding of the Bible. Their spiritual senses have atrophied. All right, then there's hydrophobia. Now, I think the word, idea of hydrophobia, or the word itself, would give us an idea. Hydro from water, and phobia, fear. What we're talking about is a fear of water. That's a symptom, it's a fear of water. Getting close to water brings on spiritual convulsions. And physical realm, they can't stand to be around water. They have that fear of water. And in the spiritual, they don't want to get around water. Because in the New Testament, you know, the book of Acts, every time water is mentioned, it's in connection with baptism. Every time the book of Acts looks up and say anything about drinking water. He doesn't say anything about using water or anything else other than to baptize individuals in for the remission of their sins. But some people have a fear of water. They don't want to be baptized. I don't know why sometimes. Sometimes I think I get an inkling. I remember we talked to one fellow over in Beaufort, South Carolina, laid out the fundamental salvation. Well, I think that's what taught the New Testament. But I can't embrace it. Well, why not? Well, it destroyed the relationship I have with my dad. Well, you know, I hope, you know, I would wish that anybody would have a good, solid relationship with their physical parent, their male parent, and their female parent. But no relationship on earth is more important than our relationship with God and to Jesus Christ. And an individual who sees what he needs to do, but he will not do it, he has a fear of some kind, he has a phobia of some kind. Well, he simply loves the praise of men more than the praise of God, which some of the chief rulers did, according to John in chapter 12 and verse 43. So if the fear of water, getting close to water, brings on spiritual convulsions, Pharisees and lawyers had it in the first century. So in Luke 7:30, when all the people heard him, that is Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized with by him. Well, I don't think they had a psychological fear of water. They had no desire to obey God. And that's when Jesus asked them, well, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or men? They conferred among themselves. It's over in Matthew chapter 21. They conferred among themselves, and we know, we said that his baptism was from men, well, or from God, then he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say that it's from men, well, you know, we'll be looking bad from other people. And so they were on the horns of the dilemma. They couldn't answer either way. And so then we can't tell. We can't tell. And the reason they couldn't really say is because they had not submitted to John's baptism for whatever reason. And so, in a roundabout sense, they had hydrophobia. Pharisees and lawyers had it. Jesus was not bothered with it. Over in, I believe this is from Matthew 3 and verse 17, then Jesus came from Galilee to John of the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to defend him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Now, John was commissioned by God to preach repentance to Israel and to baptize those who repented. That was John's responsibility. Jesus, as a member of the nation of Israel, though he had never sinned, he had to identify with them and submit to the baptism of John. He could have said, justly, I've not sinned, I don't need the baptism. But instead of doing that, he submits to show how that he's humble, to demonstrate humility. John said, you know, I really, John didn't know anything Jesus. He knew Jesus. He didn't know he was the Messiah until this happened. He knew Jesus was a man of God, a man of faith, a man who had not sinned, and he himself knew that he had sinned. And though John was not subject to his baptism, he said, I have need to be baptized. You have the one of the two of them that need permission to sin. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What do you mean? Well, all God's commandments are righteous. Here was the commandment of God. Jesus was a member of the nation of Israel. That was subject to the command of God. He didn't need remission of sin. But he's still subject to the command of God. And so he identified with the people by submitting to that baptism and fulfill of all righteousness. So he didn't need or receive remission of sin. Then he, that is John, allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3, verse 8. Verse 17. And so Jesus had no hydrophobia. He didn't know, he didn't brag, well, I've never sinned, so I don't need it, no. He could have justly said that. But he came into this world to do the Father's will, and the Father's will that Israel be baptized. People in the nation of Israel. And he was born into the nation of Israel, and thus he submitted to God's will. Those afflicted with hydrophobia cannot enjoy the remission of sins or enter into union with Christ, because Peter told over 3,000 believers to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's 2:38. They had to go into the water. But if they were afraid of the water, whether actually or only figuratively, they would not receive the remission of sins. In Romans 6:3-4, Paul writes, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. The judgment of Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If Jesus had died on that cross, it would be dead. Had he remained dead, all of his promises would have been for nothing. God would have been made a liar, because God predicted in the Psalms that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. And there would be no hope for anybody if Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead. Well, we must identify not only with his death, but with his resurrection. We are plunged beneath the water and raised up from the water as a symbol, as a representation of his death and resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection. We died of sin, we're buried with Christ, we're raised to walk in newness of life. We can't afford to be afraid of water. We can't afford to have hydrophobia, spiritually speaking. We must desire to be right with God above any aversion to getting wet. Or something, but not so much that they have an aversion to getting wet. They have an aversion to submission. And that's second. Well, I don't need to submit. Kind of like the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what good things must I do to inherit eternal life? And well, you know the commandments, don't you? Shall not kill, shall not bear false witness. See, he was living under the law. Honor father and mother. Don't bear false witness. Well, I kept all those. Tell me what else I needed to. And I don't know what he was expecting Jesus to say. Maybe, well, you contribute a certain amount of money to the treasury. Give it to Judas over there. Then he'll be ours. But Jesus said, well, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have. And give it to the poor. Why did Jesus say that? He's testing the man's intent or purpose in keeping the commandments that he had kept. If he kept those commandments, and he kept them for the right purpose, he would have no problem with obeying this command to give all he had, sell all he had to give it to the poor. And that was not in the law. But that's what Jesus, the Son of God, imposed on him. Why did he impose that? Because he had to demonstrate that the man's heart was not right in the first place. If his heart had been right in the first place, he probably wouldn't have been told that. It's funny how people, when you talk to them about baptism, they say, well, I don't have to be baptized. I can be saved by the people on the cross. He wasn't baptized. Jesus didn't say, well, get down off his cross and be baptized. But he lived under the law. Jesus forgave him under the law. Jesus had power to forgive sins on any or no condition. And sometimes he did it without any indication of faith on the part of the individual. But we've got to submit to the will of God. We cannot have any aversion. We cannot afford to have any aversion to water or an aversion to submission. We must submit to God. That was the problem with the, and it's strange that I was going to say, they want to go back to the people on the cross who wasn't told to do anything because he was not in position to do anything. They don't want to go back to the rich young ruler. Why can't I be saved like him? Why can't I be saved like he could have been saved, not giving all that, selling all that?